And now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things I enjoy discovering from time to time as we go through the various liturgies of the church, whether we're talking our Eucharist services on Sunday mornings or when I have opportunity to attend a morning prayer, is to discover how many bits and pieces of our liturgy is directly informed by what's in the scriptures. So, for example, the prayer that I just prayed, that you've heard me pray in so many ways, is obviously a variation of what you read this morning from Psalm 19. I don't know if you knew that before, that opening prayer is actually part of the psalm. There are a number of parts of our liturgy that come right from the scriptures. In fact, when you do a morning prayer service from the BAS, the very first lines, "O God, make speed to save us, O Lord, make haste to help us," is also a direct quote from the scriptures. Our liturgy is informed by the scriptures, but not just by the scriptures. We have other parts of our liturgy that are formed by Christian tradition. So, for example, the Nicene Creed, when we say it together, comes back from its development in 325 and then its canonization, if you will, in 381 at a couple of the great ecumenical councils of the church. The Apostles' Creed, which we'll say today, is first found written down in a directive called the Didache, which is a first or second century document. It begins describing how to do a baptism service and what's supposed to be said when it's there. But there's also a great amount of our liturgy that is informed by our, or shall I say, Christianity's Jewish heritage. The service that we use is quite heavily influenced by the services that were conducted in the synagogues. Now, this morning in our gospel reading, we heard that after Jesus had finished his 40 days of wilderness fasting and temptation, he then came into Galilee and started going to the synagogues and teaching. And then he came to Nazareth, his hometown, and he went to the synagogue as was his custom every Sabbath. This is the first appearance of the term synagogue in the Bible. Not Luke in particular. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all talk about the synagogue. But my point is that the synagogue as a word, as a concept, as an idea, does not appear in the Bible until you get to the Gospels and until we have this point about Jesus going to the synagogues to teach. And the conduct of the service in the synagogue is what formed the basis for our Christian liturgy, which makes sense. After all, Jesus and his apostles were Jewish. The first disciples were Jewish. They were already going to synagogue, and so it makes sense that when the Christian faith developed following Jesus' resurrection and ascension, that they would gather for worship and follow a similar pattern. And so a synagogue service begins with the recitation of the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's followed by a prayer. Then there would be a reading from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and this reading was derived from a fixed three-year lectionary format so that they would go through the Torah systematically over the course of 3 years. Then there would be a reading from the prophets or somewhere else in the Hebrew Bible. That reading was left up to the person who was doing the reading or the person who would be speaking. After that second reading, there would be opportunity for someone to speak and to teach about one of the readings, and then the service would end with a blessing. Well, you compare that with our liturgy. It already sounds really familiar, doesn't it? And in fact, our Eucharist service in the Book of Common Prayer, after we start off with the collect for purity, which is similar to the prayer that we started today, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, all desires known, and all that. After that is done, there's a bit of an exchange between the priest and the people. And then, at the 8 o'clock service, the BCP service, I say, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." That is the Shema. And so our BCP service begins much the same way the synagogue does. And then the prayer that follows, the prayer that I pray every Sunday that you don't have written in your liturgy booklet and that changes every week, is called the Collect of the Day. And that prayer is meant to encapsulate or to collect all of the key themes about this particular day. And so the service begins with this prayer, kind of setting the tone for what we're probably going to be exploring as it goes, just like the opening prayer in the synagogue. Then when it comes to our readings, we have four readings that are assigned to us on a three-year lectionary cycle, one from the Old Testament, the Psalm, one from the New Testament, and the Gospel. And our custom here at Good Shepherd is always to do the Psalm together and the Gospel reading, and then our third reading is either the Old Testament or the New Testament, depending on whatever I feel like doing. But nevertheless, there is those multiple readings. Then, of course, we have a sermon. Then we do what Jesus did on the first Maundy Thursday, this commemoration of his death and his resurrection around the Lord's table. And then, of course, at the end of the service, we close with a blessing. The synagogue format is responsible in large part for the shape of Christian worship today. And it is wise for us to recognize that connection and to recognize what it means that we have embraced that same pattern of worship that our Jewish brothers and sisters have already. Now, when it comes to the synagogue, we have to ask ourselves the question, when did the synagogue show up? Because when you read the Hebrew Bible, when you read the Old Testament, there is no reference to synagogues at all. Now, let's clarify a couple of things. First of all, the word synagogue itself is derived from a Greek word. The Greek word is synagein, which means to gather together, which leads to this concept that a synagogue then is a place of gathering, right? So it's a Greek word. So until we had Greek, the word synagogue didn't exist. In Hebrew, there are three synonyms for synagogue that are used and have been used for hundreds of years. You don't see it in the Hebrew Bible yet. But nevertheless, in Hebrew, there are three terms that are used to refer to the synagogue. One is Beit HaTefillah, which means house of prayer. One is Beit HaKnesset, which means house of assembly. And the other one is Beit HaMidrash, which means house of study. The fact that all three terms are used to refer to the synagogue shows that the purpose of the synagogue is multifaceted. It's a place to gather together. It's a place for prayer and worship. It is a place for study. The word, interestingly, for church is also a Greek word. It's the word ekklesia, which means assembly. And so on the one hand, Beit HaKnesset, house of assembly, referring to the synagogue, and ekklesia, the word for church, meaning assembly, are synonyms. The idea of gathering together and by following the pattern of the synagogue for prayer and worship and for study. Now, the reason this is important is to understand that it wasn't always that way in Judaism. When you start reading the Hebrew Bible and you begin in the Torah, you will see all sorts of instructions about how the Israelites were supposed to make this portable place of worship called the tabernacle. Great detail about how the fabrics were to be put together and what materials to use and how to construct it and the Ark of the Covenant and the manna and a rod that Aaron had used that had budded miraculously was all going to be kept in the innermost sanctum of this tabernacle. And this was to be the center of Jewish worship and continued to be all through their time traveling from Egypt to when they could finally take the promised land. And then when David determined that Jerusalem was going to be the capital city, his son Solomon then built the temple, which became a permanent edifice for all of these things that became the centerpiece of Jewish worship. And so as a result then, the temple was the focus. And when you came to the temple, there were a number of feasts and fasts celebrated during the year, but three feasts in particular, everyone was expected to come to. Yom Kippur, the Passover, and the Day of Atonement. And when you would come to Jerusalem to see the temple, to be at this place where God was understood to be, sacrifices would be offered, and God would be worshipped and honored. That was the pattern. That's what you see described in the Torah. But interestingly, what happens is it seems that Israel wasn't catching the vision about what this was meaning. As time progressed, they would lose sight of the law. They would often just lose track of it altogether, and eventually it would show up again, and then it would be read to the congregation, and they would remember, oh yeah, this is what the law says, this is what God is saying, and they would realize how they weren't doing what the law said. And so there would be sometimes a period of repentance and a changing of heart, and other times people would just forget about it again. But this pattern continued to the extent that they ended up having to be taken into exile. The reason that Babylon came and conquered Jerusalem, God said through the prophets, was because they were failing to understand what the law was about. To use the Derwin Kostenak paraphrase, God was saying, I've had it up to here with your sacrifices. You're bringing me all these animals and grains, but your hearts are far from me. There seemed to be some kind of a disconnection between what was being presented in the Torah and what the people were doing. They were coming to worship. They were doing the outward act of worship. They were showing up, doing the thing, but it wasn't resulting in any change of heart. That's not to say that there weren't Israelites that were trying to paint that picture. This is what we found in Psalm 19. If you look at your insert, in the middle, you'll find about 8 statements about how good the law of God is, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is clear. All of these are poetic statements talking about the Torah, trying to say to the people who are reading and singing this psalm that this Torah is wonderful. The law of God is great. We need to take it to heart. This is how it makes our lives full and whole and complete. And the majority of the nation did not catch the vision. So ultimately, the day comes when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquers Jerusalem, raises the city, destroys the temple, and takes the bulk of the people into exile into Babylon. Now the Israelites have a problem. We realize from what the prophets were saying, the reason this happened is because we weren't keeping the law of God, we weren't being obedient as we were supposed to do. But how are we going to be obedient to the law now if we can't get to the temple, if in fact the temple isn't even there? We can't just go like we're supposed to. How are we supposed to celebrate the Passover? There's no temple. How are we supposed to do the Day of Atonement? There's no altar to do sacrifices. And Jeremiah says, we're going to be here for a while. And indeed they were, for at least 70 years. The problem was, how are we going to retain our identity as the people of Yahweh, as Jews, without being able to go back to the temple? Some of the Jews, by the way, probably decided, you know what? I think we'll just park it here in Babylon and we're good. The common knowledge is when a country is killed by another country, it's because their god was stronger than that other country's god. So evidently, Yahweh got defeated by the gods of Babylon. So let's just go ahead and worship the gods of Babylon. Some no doubt did, but of course there were so many more that did not, and we see this illustrated well in the book of Daniel, where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say no to doing the worship of the Babylonians that Nebuchadnezzar decreed. They resisted. And so for all of the Jews in exile who wanted to maintain their identity as Jews and get back on track in a right relationship with God, they started to establish an opportunity to gather together for prayer and for worship and for study of the law that they had collectively been missing. And thus the synagogue is established. And so during this time in exile, they are meeting regularly. They're observing the Sabbath day. They gather on the Sabbath day to do all of this. They pore over the scriptures. They learn more, wanting to learn their lesson. Then the opportunity comes for them to return. And under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, they go back to Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple, rebuild the altar, rebuild Jerusalem. And now, once again, the sacrificial system is back in place. And they're able to follow the Torah in terms of this style of worship. The interesting thing is that the synagogue continued in existence even after the temple was rebuilt. And so when Jesus, growing up as a young boy with Mary and Joseph, because they're a good Jewish family, they went to temple. We read the story a couple of weeks ago, how when they went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and Mary and Joseph lost track of Jesus because he was in the temple doing his father's work. Jesus was aware even at the age of 12, 1 year before he was technically an adult, technically a man, he was now aware of the importance of this place. And yet, in this passage, we also heard that when Jesus returned to Nazareth, he went to the synagogue on Sabbath, as was his custom. Which means Jesus made it a regular practice of going to synagogue every Sabbath, while also showing up at the temple on those significant days that were determined in the law that the people of Israel ought to go to. It was his custom to do so. Jesus went to the Sabbath, went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. When we say that we are Christians and say that we are followers of Jesus, the implication is that we follow Jesus' example, that we do the kinds of things Jesus did, that we learn from the Word of God, from the very mouth of Jesus, as well as how he fulfills everything that was talked about in the Hebrew Bible. There are many people today, and now, of course, you all are here, so I'm kind of talking to the choir quite literally and everybody else. But I think you're probably aware of many Christians who say, what's the big deal about going to church? Like, what, you know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, right? It's all about your personal relationship with Jesus. It's not a big deal. Besides, I can go out and go on a nice hike or go skiing or all sorts of things, and I can be close to God because I know God is there, and the entire earth, when you think about it, is a temple of God, so everything's a temple. So anywhere I go, God is with me. I can worship God just fine on my own. Why do I have to go to church? Jesus went to synagogue every Sabbath. He also, it says in Luke, as was his custom, chapter 22, went to the Mount of Olives on his own to pray. Two things are identified as a custom for Jesus: Sabbath, synagogue, and then going off on his own to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus did indeed make it his custom to go off on his own, in nature, you could say, to spend time with God by himself. But it was also his custom to gather with the people of God every Sabbath. For those that would say, going to church as a Christian is not important because I can get in touch with Jesus in nature, I can get in touch with God in nature, let me just simply say that of all people that have ever existed, Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, the one through whom all things were created, Jesus alone would be the one who would have the greatest case to make to say that he does not need to gather with other human beings to worship God. And yet he did. He recognized the importance and wanted to communicate the importance of gathering together. Our reading from the New Testament talked about being one body, how all the parts of our physical bodies are together, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. But the ear cannot say, well, because I'm not an eye, I don't really belong. There's no excuse being given to say that you do belong or don't belong. The idea is that you are part of the body. This is the way it's supposed to be. Nobody can tell you that you shouldn't be here, and no one can say to themselves, I ought not to be. And when it comes to the analogy of the body, if I was to cut my hand off and put it over there somewhere, we'd see that as a negative thing, right? You know, we'd call it amputation. Nobody looks forward to amputation. And yet, failing to participate in the gathering of God's people is a form of spiritual amputation. The epiphany about Jesus we want to talk about today is that he made it his custom to go to the synagogue every Sabbath. We see him pointing out the need and carrying on the tradition of gathering together to pray and to worship with others and to study the scriptures and to learn. And see, here's the thing. The Jews realized that just going to temple alone was, they weren't catching the vision about following the law of God and therefore conducting their lives in light of the law of God. The emergence of the synagogue and its continuation alongside the temple when it was rebuilt enabled them to wrestle with the scriptures to understand how are we supposed to live in light of this. When you're all by yourself, there's very little challenge to you about what it is in your life might need to change. When you're all by yourself, just you and God, yeah, you can commune with God and you can worship God, not taking that away at all. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It was part of his custom, right? But you do not find yourself challenged as much as you are as you gather with the people of God hear the scriptures being read to you, hear a sermon, having opportunity to discuss it, to describe it, to wrestle with it, to understand more, and perhaps even most importantly, to learn how to do the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. You can only love your neighbor with yourself as yourself if you hang out with your neighbor. Now, someone might say, well, yeah, my neighbor, I have neighbors on my street, my next-door neighbor, we talk all the time. Yeah, that's good, for sure. But how much more your neighbors who are fellow believers? It can be really annoying being with fellow believers. And I think when you ask people why they don't go to church, that's pretty much what it's going to be about. There are too many hypocrites in the church, or they aren't teaching the scriptures properly, or whatever I think they're supposed to be. Or, you know, I just don't want to get up on Sunday mornings. And why does someone else have to tell me when I'm supposed to go to church? I can just worship God whenever. I think if you were to distill most any reason why someone doesn't go to church, it's going to be something about an inconvenience rather than a preparedness to learn, to grow, to go through the discomfort of being with others, people you might otherwise not even hang out with. But that is where the rubber meets the road. Jesus made it his custom to go to the synagogue every Sabbath. And of all people, he's the last one that technically needed to. And yet he did. If we want to be followers of Jesus, if we want to walk in his footsteps, we too ought to be ones who gather with the people of God regularly. Let us follow our Lord and Savior. Let us walk in his ways. Let us go off to the Mount of Olives and commune with God one-on-one, but let us be sure to get in the gathering, the assembly of the people, and to worship God together as Jesus gave us as an example. Amen.